All right. The Bible reading from today is from Ezra, chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this fulfilled the message of God. Preached by Jeremiah, God predicted Cyrus, king of Persia, to make an official announcement throughout the kingdom. He read it as follows. From Cyrus, king of Persia, a proclamation. God, the God of the heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has also assigned me to build him a temple of worship in Jerusalem, Judah, who among you belongs to his people. God be with you. Go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the temple of God, the God of Israel, Jerusalem's God. These who stay behind, wherever they happen to live, will support them with silver, gold, tools, and packed animals, along with free will offerings for the temple of God to Jerusalem. The heads of the families of Judah and Benjamin, along with the priests and Levites, everyone in fact, God prodded, set out to build the temple of God in Jerusalem. The neighbors called behind them enthusiastically with silver, gold, tools, pack animals, expensive gifts, and over and above these, free will offerings. Also, King Cyrus turned over to them all the vessels and utensils from the temple of God that Nebuchadnezzar had hauled from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, put Mithridath, the treasurer, in charge of the transfer. He provided a full inventory for Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, including the following: 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 silver pans, 30 gold bowls, 410 duplicate silver bowls, 1,000 miscellaneous items. All told, there were 5,400 gold and silver articles and that Sheshbazzar took with her when he brought the exiles back from Babylon to Jerusalem. Sorry, I can't.
Tell you what. Thanks, Gordon. I like people who are ready to volunteer. We're going to skip the gospel reading. Well, today, friends, we begin a new series of sermons. And they're going to be from the two books, Ezra and Nehemiah. You may not know this, but originally in the Hebrew, or actually written in Aramaic, they were one book. They have been since divided according to the two names of two key players in those books. Now, let me make a confession to you. I have never in my life preached from these two books. You might ask why. Because, quite honestly, I have never seen their relevance to us today. Perhaps I've also got turned off by all those pseudo-commentaries that tend to turn Ezra and Nehemiah into modern business management gurus with successful strategies and leadership. I've seen too many attempts at trying to say, be like Ezra, be like Nehemiah, look at these men. Well, frankly, I don't think that's what these two books are about. So why have I suddenly had a change of heart? Well, I think it's because just recently I read these books with a bit of a more prayerful attitude. I think I finally got over my reluctance to turn to these books. And I think God has some powerful things to say to us. And I'm hoping that really, in the end, we will see how relevant these two books are for us today. And they will have nothing to do with business management principles. A good thing to remember as we go into the Old Testament is this. From 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul encouraged us to remember that all Scripture, and I don't care where you pull a verse from, but all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I'm sure that this includes Ezra and Nehemiah. And so I've called this series Lessons for Today's Church from Ezra and Nehemiah. And that will be the guidelines for expounding on these two stories, well, actually one story, as we, by God's grace in Jesus, and through the power of the Spirit, unlock why God has written these stories for us today. We're going to take almost 2 months to do the study of these two books, and I hope, even though they were written or at least took place in the 6th and 5th centuries B.C., they are relevant to the church today. So let's pray as we begin. Father, we come to these books that I frankly have avoided. And I pray that despite my ignorance, that somehow you will unlock spiritual truths for us relevant to the church today that will help us be a people ready for you, worthy of you, a people who long to serve you and be zealous for good works. Teach us, O Lord, from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, hands up, those who have never, ever read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Come on, let's be honest. Okay, it's a good 60% of you. You're in good company. I think these are books that a lot of people avoid. They seem so locked in history that they have no relevance. So what I want to do to start is to take a quick overview of the Bible, or at least the Old Testament, and try to put Ezra and Nehemiah in their place in the context of Old Testament history. Okay, you ready for this? You all know, I'm sure, that the majority of the Bible, well, the Old Testament, that is the first six books of the Bible, Genesis to Joshua, are primarily a story about how God took a tiny group of people called the Jews or the Hebrews, these are the ancestors of Abraham, and led them into a new land, what the Bible calls the Promised Land. Okay? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Basically, that's the gist of those books, give or take a few other important details. Once inside the Promised Land, then we get a new story happening. And that starts as Joshua conquers the land in the name of Yahweh their God. And as the people of God begin to settle in that land, God helps them to do many things. Primarily in all that is establish their capital city in Jerusalem. And in that capital city, to construct a huge temple under the guidance of King Solomon, in which daily sacrifices and daily worship will be offered to Yahweh, the king of this people. It is a relational time. In other words, it is a time when God and his people learn how to love one another with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, how to be God's people in this new land. And in fact, the reason why God wants to make them a new people, different to all the other nations, is that he might then, through them, attract the nations to a new lifestyle under his rule. Indeed, the people of Israel, this new nation, these Hebrew, once former wanderers, now gathered as one people, are going to have an influence over the rest of the world for good. They will be, as it were, a light to the Gentiles. That is the gist of the stories from Judges through to Chronicles. Now, sadly, the greatest plans of God have found problems. And that's what the remainder of the Old Testament is trying to tell us, that not everything actually goes to plan. And that's why God calls forth prophets to speak to this people to try to get them back on track. You see, God's people keep losing their way. Religious syncretism and idolatry have corrupted not only the priests and the Levites and the leaders of the people,
but have corrupted the worship of the temple itself. To add to the confusion of this time, there's a huge political split where the 10 tribes of the north split off from the 2 tribes of the south. Originally, they're the 12 tribes of Israel, but no longer. There is chaos. The new division in the north is called Israel. The southern tribes are called Judah. And they're at war with each other and war with people around them. Now think about it. If this people of God are in such political and spiritual turmoil, they are surely extremely vulnerable to outside attack. And that's exactly what happens. Over the 8th and 7th and into the 6th century, we have repeated times when Israel is attacked by foreign forces. Through the 8th century, it's the Assyrians as they invade the northern tribes of Israel, those 10 tribes in the north, and on several occasions take many of those people into exile. Then in the 7th and early part of the 6th century, it's the armies of Babylon now that rise up and attack Judah, the 2 tribes in the south, and Jerusalem, the capital city. Again, the city of Jerusalem at this point is destroyed, 586 BC. The royal court, as well as the priests and the prophets and the scribes, are all taken into captivity in Babylon. You can read the story of Daniel, for example. Now it's here where the 2 books of Ezra and Nehemiah fit in. You see, decades later, after all the dust has begun to settle, the dust of exile, 70 years of exile to be exact, a new king arises. He's the king of Persia, and his name is Cyrus the Great. And as he rises to power and prominence as a new leader on the horizon, in 539 BC, King Cyrus conquers Babylon. The very country that conquered Israel and took her into captivity is now conquered by a superpower, the Persians. What is extraordinary is that in the first year of his reign, King Cyrus of Persia, the first year of his reign, after he has conquered Babylon, he stands up and declares, he makes a proclamation that the Jews, who for 70 years have been held in slavery in Babylon, are now free to go home. Who'd have thought it? It's the strangest thing. Why would this new King Cyrus liberate the Jews? A little country of people who were, in the world's eyes, powerless, hopeless, slaves. Why would you liberate them? Why would you send them back home? Moreover, why would you send them back to build a temple and reestablish the city of Jerusalem? Well, according to Ezra 1, and this is where we begin our journey, it seems as if King Cyrus has had some sort of, and I can only use the word, epiphany. You see, for some strange reason, a light has come on in his brain. He has attributed, for some strange reason, his victory over Babylon. Remember, it's the first year of his reign. He's just conquered Babylon. He's a big, big wig on the scene. He's the new mighty conqueror come to power. And after he conquers Babylon, he has this epiphany, and he attributes his victory over Babylon to none other than Israel's God. Is that weird? Listen again to the text. And I take this from the Bible called The Message. Find it a little bit easier to read as we go through these historic events. Let me read it to you again. In the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, this is his first year. This fulfilled the message of God preached by Jeremiah, little parentheses there. God prodded Cyrus, king of Persia, to make an official announcement throughout his kingdom. He wrote it out as follows.
from Cyrus, king of Persia, a proclamation. God, the God of the heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, which God is he talking about? Remember, he's a polytheist. He's got lots of gods. Well, wouldn't you know it? He's talking about the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Jews. And he goes on to say, he has also assigned me to build him a temple of worship in Jerusalem, Judah. Who among you belongs to his people? God be with you. Go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the temple of God, the God of Israel, Jerusalem's God. Those who stay behind, if you choose not to go back, that's all right. But those who stay behind, wherever they happen to live, will support them with silver, gold, tools, pack animals, along with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. It seems abundantly clear that Cyrus has had some sort of a personal experience of God, the God of the Jews. Moreover, it seems as if Cyrus has come to some strange conclusion that it is now his duty, his personal responsibility, to make sure that the temple of this God, located in Jerusalem, destroyed by the Babylonians, must be, has to be, urgently rebuilt. And Cyrus will see to it. Consider what this means. You see, and this is what struck me as I started to reread these two books. Most Christians, like myself, have always read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah with the preconceived notion that the real heroes of this story are those two men, Ezra and Nehemiah, after whom the books were written. Makes sense, doesn't it? You think, oh, heroes. Look at Ezra. Look at Nehemiah. Let's model our lives on them. Let's raise them up as the heroes. They did take great steps of faith. They boldly led many exiles back to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple. They did get involved in rebuilding the walls. It's easy to see them as heroes. But in reality, Ezra and Nehemiah don't even show their faces until the 7th chapter of Ezra. That's a lot of the story has gone by without them. Indeed. The first hero of this story is neither one of them. Who is it? Dun, da, da, da. It's King Cyrus. The foreign king, the pagan king, the polytheistic king, the king that no one would have thought, because he's so powerful, so mighty, so high, so above everybody, that he would care a squat about little old Israel. He's raised up to be the hero. And to add insult to injury for any Jew who would look at Cyrus and say, him, the hero? Are you kidding? He's an outsider. He's a foreigner. Well, to add insult to injury, the prophet Isaiah speaks of Cyrus in amazing terms. God says through Isaiah that Cyrus has been raised up to be none other than my anointed one. Now, Hebrew, anybody who knows that language knows what the anointed one means. It means Messiah. You're kidding. King Cyrus, Persian, foreign, unbeliever, polytheist. He's a Messiah? Ooh, something strange going on here. He's the hero of this story? And not only that, Isaiah goes on later on to say, he will be the shepherd of my people, for he will bring my people back to the land that I gave them. He will rebuild the temple for me. Cyrus the hero. And I mean that word in the truest sense. You know, there are a lot of different heroes in our modern era. You know, anyone who wins some pop idol contest becomes a hero. Mariah Carey was many people's hero. I don't know. You can have heroes, but What is a real hero? What is a true hero? In the traditional understanding, a hero is someone who goes through a personal transformation, which in turn inspires them to do things for the sake of a greater cause than they could have ever formerly imagined. A cause that will promote them to do things without any regard to their own well-being or their own fame or fortune. That's why Mariah Carey doesn't fit. A hero, you see, is someone who looks beyond themselves, struck by a vision, struck by a calling, someone who looks to greater things. King Cyrus is a hero. Why? Because for some strange reason, as verse 1 of our text today says, he was prodded by God, and he allowed himself to be prodded by God. That means he listened to the voice of God. And that's Israel's God. That little country that had been conquered and defeated for 70 years. Think what this means. Cyrus, like most ancient Near Eastern kings of that day, was a polytheist. What that means is he worshipped many gods. Any god, in fact, that would help him conquer more lands. So Cyrus, like other kings, would take on board all sorts of different gods, different deities, because they thought it would give them more power. So why in the world did he ever listen to the voice of Israel's God? You know, everyone knew that Israel's God was a loser. Everyone knew. I mean, he couldn't protect Israel for beans. For 70 years they were in exile, overrun first by the Assyrians, then by the Babylonians, and now by King Cyrus of Persia. That God of Israel doesn't care about his people, it seems. Why would you put any trust in him? Why would you listen to him? Well, I don't think there's any rational answer to that, except that Cyrus had a conversion experience. Why do you trust God? Why do you follow Jesus? Is it because it makes a lot of sense? Jesus the loser? Jesus the one who was crucified? Why do you follow him? Pretty hopeless if you ask me. Because you've been converted. Something's touched you. You and I have been prodded by God. Cyrus was prodded by God, and he allowed himself to be prodded by God. Because I think God's prodding a lot of people all the time. But the real secret is, are you allowing yourself to be prodded? Are you taking notice of the prodding? Are you taking notice of God's word, of his voice in your heart and in your mind? That's conversion. And what this means is, if I can read between the lines of today's text, is that Cyrus must have taken a time to be quiet. You know, he's just won this great victory over Babylon. No doubt everybody's lifting him up on their shoulders. Hail to the king! Yeah, the great one! Cyrus must have found a moment to slip away from all the praise, all the adulation, and get on his knees. Humble himself so that he could listen to the voice of God. That's the only way I can understand this text. That he allowed himself in some quiet moment, freeing himself from all the praise and adulation, he found a place to be quiet, to humble his soul, and hear the voice of God say to him, Cyrus, you didn't win the battle over Babylon. I did. Cyrus, you're not that great king that you think you are, that everyone else thinks you are, because I'm the true king. That's why Cyrus says, the God of the heavens has given me all this. I didn't get it. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. He, who I know to be the God of the Jews, that little community that's been downtrodden for 7 years, their God is the one who gave me the nations. That's what really turns Cyrus into a hero. See, a hero is one who is humble.
the one who recognizes the prodding of one who's greater and who accepts the transformation of the heart, humbly willing to engage himself in a project that is greater than his own imagination, a project that will cost him money and slaves and people and power. But Cyrus is willing. Why? Because he's allowed the prodding of God to change him. I don't know how to calculate this in modern currency. But listen to what Cyrus has given up. It says in verses 7 to 10, "Also King Cyrus turned over to them," that is, the Jews going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, "he turned over to them all the vessels and utensils from the temple of God that Nebuchadnezzar had hauled from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, put Mithridat, the treasurer, in charge of the transfer. He provided a full inventory for Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, including the following." Who's good at maths? 30 dishes of gold. I don't know what that's worth. 1,000 dishes of silver, 20 silver pans, 30 gold bowls, 410 duplicate. I mean, that's a lot of money, a lot of cash. All told, 5,400 gold and silver articles. Do you see? Cyrus has been smitten. He's not holding anything back. And that's why he's a hero. Because his heroic actions now open up a new chapter in the history of Israel. Thank God for heroes. Now let's stop and ask ourselves a simple question. Do we, the church of today, that is, the New Testament people of God, we're going to now switch from the Old Testament people of God, the Hebrews, the Jews, and we're going to switch to the New Testament people of God, us, the church. Do we want to see more heroes like King Cyrus? You might say, "Bart, that's loony. What do you mean by that?" Well, I want you to think with me. King Cyrus was what? Well, in modern terms, he was a politician. He was a prime minister. He was a ruler, a governor. He had power politically, didn't he? He could govern armies. He had control of the banks. I mean, politician, businessman, somebody with power and esteem and prestige. Today, do we have any heroes like King Cyrus? What did King Cyrus do that was heroic? Although he was an outsider to the church of that day, he helped the church. He used his political power and his wealth to help the church succeed, to bring it back to life, to give it new growth, new birth, to reestablish its temple, that worship again might resonate from the heart of Jerusalem. Why? For the sake of the world. You see, when Jerusalem is alive with worship, the people of the world begin to see truth and love and grace, and the name of God begins to resonate in the nations. King Cyrus, the hero, used his political clout to help that reality regain its foothold in Jerusalem. Do we need heroes like that? Well, let me say to you, we've got some. I think Mike Baird is a hero. Right? Sometimes I think Tony Abbott could be a hero. Sometimes. Why is that? Because we live in a country, thank God, where the politicians have all said, yeah, the church is a good thing. We want to see it prosper. We don't have any politicians who publicly, at least, denounce the church. I mean, I haven't heard any. And you know what would happen if they did. See, we've got a lot of heroes in our political spheres that, like King Cyrus, are using their power for the good of the church. Why? Because they know that when the church is healthy in a nation, the people are blessed. Why? Because the blessings of God that flow amongst us here, the love, the joy, the fellowship, the happiness, the security, that has an influence on the nation. Does it not? When the churches are healthy in a country, the country is healthy. If you don't believe me, go to places where the government is not in favor of the church. What sort of a nation is that? It's where the persecuted church lives. The persecuted church. And sure enough, in most of those cases, the countries are not healthy. The people are not happy. There is division. There is turmoil. I believe strongly that where the church exists and flourishes, the people flourish with it. The nation flourishes. We need more heroes like Cyrus. We need to pray for heroes to be raised up in places like Iran, Iraq, Syria, Christian leaders who will take their place and help to foster the church in places where it has been formerly persecuted. Pray for King Cyrus's. Pray for heroes in our country. Pray for Mike Baird. Pray for his cabinet. Pray for people to keep a positive vision of what the church is, despite all the negative that comes out in the media about the church. For without good politicians who favor the church, friends, we will have a tough time. And if you believe, like I do, that a healthy church brings blessing to the nation, then we want to see more healthy churches all around the world, that this world might be blessed of God. I want you to pray right now. Let's just stop. Think of a nation where there's difficulties, where there aren't any Christian leaders. Pick a nation. I hope you can think of one. I'm going to pause for a minute. I want you to pray for that nation. And I want you to pray specifically that God will raise up a King Cyrus there. Someone who will say, God, it's the God of the Christians that will bless us. This is the second hero in today's passage, and I want to quickly move on to the second hero mentioned in this passage in verse 5. Now, it's not a hero, it is a group of heroes. Let me read to you verse 5. The heads of the families of Judah and Benjamin, along with the priests and Levites, everyone, in fact, God prodded, and there's that word again, prodded, set out to build the temple of God in Jerusalem. What's a hero? A hero is someone who allows their heart, their soul, their spirit to be prodded by God, to do things that are beyond themselves, that they thought would be impossible, that they feared even, but they overcame their fears because they had an epiphany of something greater beyond themselves that they had to do. I think these heads of families are heroes. Why? Because for 70 years, these heads of families have been slaves. They've known no other life but slavery. From a day-to-day basis, they've been told what to do. They haven't made decisions on their own. They've been owned by masters. They had in their own hearts the spirit of defeat and powerlessness. They were, for 70 years, second-class citizens. Suddenly, everything changes. An edict comes from the king of Persia that any Jewish family who is willing to return to Jerusalem may go. Now imagine yourself as a head of a family. You got 17 kids, a mortgage. You've got, you know, a broken down car in the driveway. And you think, move back to Jerusalem? Are you kidding? We've been here for 70 years. We've set up shop. You know, I've got a little stand out the front where I sell dates and almonds. And I make my living that way, and I'm scraping together enough just to support my 17 kids and my wife. And go back. Are you kidding? Go back to Jerusalem? You know, from all I've heard about Jerusalem, it's a ruin. I mean, there's nothing there. We don't even know if we can get food or water. I mean, who would want to go back to Jerusalem? I'm comfortable. Everything's all right. I'll make life end, you know, meet. I'll meet my needs. So, imagine you're a head of a family. What would you do? Come on, be honest with yourself. Would you be a hero? Would you allow the prodding of God to get you up and say, okay, I've got to go. I've got no other option. He's telling me it's time. I've got to go. I've got to do this. I've got to make a change. I've got to make a decision. I've got to leave my routines behind. I know I'm happy, but I will be happier when I follow the prodding of God. That's what a hero does. And according to verse 5, there were many heads of families who put their hands up, who said, okay, I'm in. I don't know what's going to cost me. My wife's not going to be all that happy, but I'm ready to go. Come on, Mavis, pack the kids up. Off we go. These are heroes. Why? As I said, a hero is someone who goes through an epiphany and says, I cannot not go. I cannot not do what God is telling me to do. Missionaries are like that, who pack up and say, I got to go to Indonesia. I got to leave this, you know, happy job behind. It's those sort of people who say, okay, I'm comfortable. Lord, are you telling me that I need to take a pay cut and maybe only work 4 days so that I can do something for the kingdom that's more obvious and clear? Is that what you're saying, Lord? They're the sorts of people that God is talking about here. People who say, yeah, okay, Lord, prod me and I'll listen. I want to be a hero for you. Not because I'm anything, but because I know when you call, you provide the means to fulfill what you're asking me. Some of you young people are, you know, preparing for careers. And you've already got it all mapped out, you know. You're going to be, you know, by the age of 30, you know, you're going to have $1 million and then go on from there. I don't know. Are you willing to throw that away? Are you willing to let that one go if God prods you? You'd be a hero in my book. Because heroes aren't anything big, but they are people who listen. They accept the prodding of God. I want to pause again and pray for you, for me, that we will hear the prodding of God and be heroes for Him. And if you call me to pack up and go, Father, I will go. Oh, amen. There's another hero I want to talk about. And that's verse 6. See, there's another set of heroes, and they're the neighbors. Verse 6 says, the neighbors rallied behind them enthusiastically with silver, gold, tools, pack animals, expensive gifts, and over and above these, freewill offerings. Now, the neighbors are ones who didn't go. See, there are heroes who do go, but there are heroes who stay. Just like not every one of us is a missionary, but certainly we are heroes when we support. With our gold and our silver and our tools and our pack animals. You can buy a donkey if you like for the friends, maybe. They might need a pack animal. Expensive gifts, free will offerings. You see, we can't only talk about those who dare to do things for God and go ahead of us. Heroes are also those who stay behind. And that's what this verse speaks about. And so I ask the question, are you a hero? Maybe you will be felt, you feel compelled to go somewhere, but maybe you feel compelled to stay. And maybe in your prodding, God has told you, give a lot more money than you're giving currently. You know, you thought 5% of your salary was big. Let's try 10. Let's try 15. Let's try 20. Give up more and be a hero. And watch what I do with it. Maybe it's time to pray again and just say, Lord, take my life. Whatever you desire. So you see where we're going here. The heroes of this book are not Nehemiah and Ezra. They are us. And even outsiders like prime ministers and premiers and politicians. The heroes are those who accept the prodding of God. That's all I'm talking about. But of course, there's one last hero in this book. And in fact, there's one hero that is found on every page of this book. And that hero I'm talking about is God. I want you to think about God and His struggles. I know that sounds very human to talk about God and His struggles, but I want you to think about it with me for a minute. His people had turned away from Him. No doubt He was frustrated with the idolatry and the evil behavior of His own people. He had better things in store. He wanted to take His people to be a light to the nations, but they refused. How frustrating would that be? But God does not end the story there and say, okay, I give up. He's a hero. Why? Because He goes through a transformation. Because He sees the higher cause. His own cause, granted, but it is much more powerful because it draws Him to a very difficult decision. He has to now hand His people over to exile in Babylon. To get them ready, 70 years of exile, to get them ready for this new page that is going to be turned by King Cyrus. And so God, in His forethought, has a plan worked out whereby by sending His people into exile, by letting them for 70 years feel the power of idolatry in their lives and hopefully turn away from it, they will be willing to come back and begin again. God is the hero. I say that because He is so patient. He is so perseverant. He is so compassionate. He is beyond our concepts of working with sinners and idolaters and people who turn away and turn their backs constantly, time and time again, and He never stops failing to have a plan for us that's big. He's the hero. And He's the hero in our lives. Because He is patient with me. As many times as I turn away, patiently coming back and saying to me, I've got a better plan. I've got a bigger picture. I've got much more for you to do. Are you willing to let me be your hero? And take you from death to life. To show you the power of resurrection. God the hero. The true hero of this story. And that of course leads us always to Jesus. Do you see the face of this divine hero in the person of Jesus Christ? Who died for you. Who died to take you and me down into His death. Why? So that we might see the power of resurrection. He's the hero. God incarnate who comes to teach us this greater lesson. The vision of God to restore the universe to Himself includes you and me. And Jesus has come to champion that cause. And to lead us in His train to be like Him, heroes, for the sake of the world. Do you want to be a hero? I'm not talking about anything in yourself. I'm just talking about the hero who is God, empowering you to find a new vision, prodding you to look beyond yourself, to do great things. For the world is waiting, and the world needs a heroic church in this day. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the way you show us your heroes of time past. And you want more heroes for today, those who will hear your voice, allow you to prod our hearts, and give you everything, that you might be Lord of all, and radiate your glory, radiate your love and goodness into a lost world. Use us, Father, raise us up, Father, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, the great hero, that we too might be heroes for God. In Jesus' name, amen.